For the scripture reading, we're in the book of Acts, chapter 15, starting at verse 36 to the end of the chapter. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaimed the word of the Lord and see how they are." Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. And God will bless his reading this morning.
I'm going to start this morning by giving you some thoughts, sort of behind-the-scenes thoughts of how I come up with a sermon and how I prepare for a sermon. We've been studying this book of Acts for about 4 months now. We started in February, and we have another 3 months or so to go. And sometimes when you're going through a book like this, which is a historical narrative, okay, it's history, we're being moved along through the early events of the church, the first 30 years or so after Jesus rose from the grave and he ascended into heaven. And sometimes when you're going through a narrative like that, you see a passage that just hangs together and you say, that is a sermon. Acts 2, day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes, Peter gives a sermon, and there is a response to that sermon. Okay, that is a unit of the text that makes up a sermon. And sometimes you get little bits, little paragraphs that are kind of transitions, and it doesn't always seem like you can make one sermon out of just a little paragraph. It's important information, but not something you want to speak on for several minutes. And so today is one of those times where you get a bunch of paragraphs and you may not know, how do these all fit together? How are they all related? I don't want to stop and make a sermon of each paragraph that we have, so I thought, okay, we're going to do these together in one sermon. Now, normally when I prepare a sermon, I'm looking for what the main point or the main points of that passage are. And I'm looking for an overarching theme. And I thought, at first, as I was looking through these paragraphs, I thought, I don't know that there's one theme that connects all these things together. They're all important. They're all telling one story. And yet, how do these all connect? And as I was looking at these paragraphs, I thought, well, here's the thing that connects them all. The sovereignty of God. We talk about sovereignty in Christian circles. It's not a word that everyone uses all the time. Sovereign just means literally to reign over. So we say that God is king, and he reigns over everything else, over all his creation, because he alone is God. That makes sense, right? But it usually means something more than that. When we talk about God, of course, he's king, he's an authority. That's what we mean, really, when we say God is Lord. He's the boss, right? But there's more to being Lord than just being authority. According to the theologian John Frame, the best way to understand God's lordship is to think of his authority, yes, but also his control and his presence. So he says that the Bible shows that God is a Lord who controls his creation, who reigns over it, certainly, is the ultimate authority, and he is present within his creation. Of course, he's beyond the creation. He's not limited to his creation, but he is present with his people in his creation. So, of course, God is present with his people. That's not a very controversial subject. Jesus, another name for him, is Emmanuel, which means God with us. And Jesus says, after he rose from the grave, to his disciples, "I am with you always, to the end of the age." Okay, so Jesus is with his people by means of the Holy Spirit who is dwelling in us. So God is present with his people. A couple verses after Jesus says, I'm with you, or a couple verses before Jesus says, I'm with you always, he says this, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So there's no higher authority than God. Jesus is the King of kings and Lord of lords. The bit of that definition of lordship, this idea that God is present, he's authoritative, and he controls, is that last part. He controls his creation. But that's an idea that we find in the Bible again and again. We see it in statements like Exodus 9:16. God sends this message to Pharaoh through Moses, and he says to Pharaoh, for this purpose I have raised you up, he raised up the Pharaoh, to show you my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. So God raised up this wicked ruler so that he could show his power over that wicked ruler. In Proverbs 16, we see it a couple of times at least. Proverbs 16, verse 4 says, the Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. And at the end of that chapter, Proverbs 16, verse 33, it says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. We might translate that today as a man rolls a pair of dice, but the numbers are determined by God. And the idea continues on throughout the Bible into the New Testament, where we find things like Paul saying that God works all things according to the counsel of his will. So somehow, everything is according to God's plan, even when we don't understand how all that works. Even when we see things that are wrong and things that are unpleasant, and somehow, in ways that we really don't completely understand, everything is according to God's plan. So the Bible says that. But the Bible also says that we are responsible for what we do, that we make real decisions, and if we do wrong things, we're responsible for them. We ought to do what is right. The Bible holds those things together, and we have to hold those things together and need to understand that in our lives and even in the life of the church. So we're going to see today God's sovereignty over all that's occurring in this book of Acts, even when there's a disagreement, there's a fight, a debate between Christians. Even as Paul is trying to figure out where he's supposed to go next to preach the gospel, God is directing him, and we see that God opens up the heart of one particular person to understand the gospel and believe it. God is directing all of this. So with all that in mind, we're going to go to the text at the end of Acts 15, and we're going to read into the beginning of Acts 16 this morning. And I just want to remind us very quickly of where we've been. Last week we saw, earlier in Acts 15, this decision that was made by the church in Jerusalem, that Gentiles, non-Jewish people, in order to become Christians, they didn't need to become Jewish people first, in the sense that they didn't need to obey all of the law that was given to Israel in the Old Testament. The men did not have to become circumcised first in order to become Christians. All they needed to do was turn away from idols. They couldn't worship false gods anymore if they were going to become Christians. So we saw that. And we saw that Paul and some other people, Silas and Barnabas, they brought this message to Antioch, which is this city in Syria, and they told them the news, and people were rejoicing, and we see that Paul and Barnabas remain in that place for a while, continuing to teach the church the word of the Lord. So after that, Paul goes on another journey. And we see that in the verses that were just read, verses 36 through 41. We see there, Paul decides that he's going to go back to the cities that he visited in chapters 13 and 14, where he preached the gospel. He wants to go back to those churches that he established there because those Christians need to be built up more. They need to learn more. The churches needed to be strengthened. And again, that shows the importance of knowledge and learning and growing within the life of the church. And it's not enough just to be converted. It's not enough just to come to faith in Jesus, but we need to continue to learn more about him and how to live for him. So Paul was always concerned about that. And Paul has Barnabas with him. this man who accompanied him on his earlier trip. And Barnabas says, hey, I want to take along my cousin, this guy named John Mark, often just referred to as Mark. Now, if you remember from Acts 13, John Mark was with them on that trip at the beginning. But then for whatever reason, he decided to leave. And he sort of abandoned that trip and went back to Jerusalem. Here we see in verse 38 that Paul thought best not to take with them one, that's Mark, who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. That word withdrew, or withdraw, that verb is sometimes translated as deserted. So Paul thought that Mark deserted him. Sometimes that verb is used of people who are lacking faith. So clearly Paul thought that for whatever reason Mark left them, he betrayed Paul. That's Paul's view of all this. So there was a sharp disagreement. Paul and Barnabas disagreed about Mark. Barnabas wanted to take Mark. Paul says, no way, that guy betrayed us the last time. Even though it's told in a very short amount of time in the book of Acts, I'm sure things got quite heated. I imagine that voices got raised, that there was a difference of opinion. They didn't see eye to eye. And so they decide to part ways. Paul says, I'm not going to go with you. I'm going to take Silas with me, and we're going to go. And Barnabas goes ahead and he takes Mark, and they go in a different direction. They go to the island of Cyprus, where Barnabas was from. Now, here's what I want us to see in all of that. Regardless of who was right in this whole situation, regardless of who was wrong, something good came out of a sharp disagreement. Now, instead of having just one team of missionaries going out into one region, you have two teams that are going out into different places. So more people can be reached, more churches can be strengthened. So this is a good thing. And also, in the end, we don't see this in the book of Acts, but we see this in Paul's letters. Paul and Mark and Barnabas were later reconciled. And we know that because in Colossians, at the end of the letter, Paul writes this. He says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. So Mark is with him, and he's greeting these people to whom he's writing. And he also says, I've got instructions for Barnabas. So somehow they've all come back together. They're all friends. They're all on the same page. In 2 Timothy, Paul writes at the end of that letter, get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. So the same one who Paul thought had deserted them, later he says, that guy's useful to me. So there was a reconciliation that happened later. But just for the sake of the argument, let's assume that Mark was wrong to leave on that first trip that Paul took. And let's assume that Barnabas had a very wrong view of Mark, that Paul was right to say that guy shouldn't come with us now because he may abandon us again. Even though someone was wrong in that debate, God used it for good. And somehow God can use divisions within churches and disagreements among Christians to bring about good things. And that's good news, because even though we don't want to have disputes, we don't want to have disagreements, we don't want to have divisions, they happen. They occur because we're sinful people. We're still struggling to become more and more holy, to be the people that God wants us to be. The divisions happen because sometimes we just have different views on things. We may have a different idea about how to go about doing the ministry of the church. We may have different ideas about how to even interpret and make sense of the Bible. So there are going to be disagreements. And yet, the good news is, we don't have to fret and worry when that happens and say, oh no, all is lost, because God can bring about something good. Now, I'm sure there are lots of historical examples of this in the church, where there are divisions that lead to something good, but I have just a much more personal story about this. Some of you know that before I came here to be the pastor of this church, I live with my family in Washington State, on the other side of the country. And we had been there for a little over 6 years. I spent 6 years working in a church there. I began as the worship leader. That's how I got into that, by doing music. And then as the church had to search for a new senior pastor, and as we there were a lot of needs at the church, I kind of filled in lots of gaps. So I took on more pastoral responsibilities, and then the church changed my title to associate pastor. And so I was there for 6 years total, 1 year as the worship leader, 5 years as the associate pastor. And we found a new senior pastor who came about a year and a half after I started working there, and we got along really well for a number of years. We worked together for over 4 years and saw eye to eye on all kinds of things. But then, very abruptly, at the beginning of 2014, he just decided he didn't want me there anymore. He didn't want me to be at the church. He didn't want me to serve. And he had different opinions about me. And I'm not going to delve into all that this morning, but he just thought that I shouldn't be at that church at that time and at that place. And I'm not sure that anyone else in the church really agreed with him. So it was just his opinion, but he's the senior pastor. And there was a difficult time where I had to figure out what I was going to do. And in the end, I decided I'm going to resign because I don't want there to be a greater division in the church. And you have this opinion, I have a different opinion, but I'm going to leave because this isn't going to work out. And I was able to do that, and the church was able to give me some time to find a new job by giving me months of pay. And I applied here, and God brought me here. Now, the point of all that is to say that if there was never a dispute or a disagreement in the first place, I would not be here as your pastor. Now, maybe some of you might like that. I don't know. But if you've had any benefit from me being here and being the pastor, it's because there was a difficult disagreement that came before that. And it was a time that was, it was painful to me, and it was confusing, and it wasn't pleasant. And I think even for a while at the church it was probably unpleasant. And a few people left the church because of that. And yet, in the end, I trust that God uses things like that to bring about something better. And I've seen that. I have a friend. It's a very similar situation happen a year later. And it moved him to a new church where he is a pastor and things seem to be going well there. So God can bring about good things out of what we would call very bad things. And we have to trust that he continues to do that even now. And he'll do that in the future. So God directs this somehow for good. So let's move on. We have other things to talk about this morning. We'll begin in chapter 16. We're going to read the first five verses. We see that when Paul and Silas, they go back to these cities where they visited earlier, they encounter a young man named Timothy who becomes very important to Paul. So this is Acts 16, verses 1 through 5. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. Now this paragraph there might not fit this overarching theme of God's sovereignty in a very neat way, but it is an important passage because it shows us something of how Paul went about his missionary work. When Paul comes back to these cities that he had visited early, the cities like Derbe and Lystra and Iconium, he encounters Timothy in Lystra, I guess. Now, Timothy must have become a Christian on Paul's previous visit when he preached the good news of Jesus. And we're told that Paul wanted Timothy to come with him. Maybe he saw something promising in Timothy. Here is a young man. He loves the Lord. God has called him to ministry. I want to bring you with me. And so he has Timothy circumcised. Now, if you were paying attention to what we saw last week, you might think, that's really odd. We're just told that people don't have to be circumcised. And now Paul circumcises Timothy so that he can bring him with him to these cities and tell people that you don't have to be circumcised. What's going on? Is that a contradiction? No. The reason why Paul has Timothy circumcised is stated in verse 3. It says that Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places. For they all knew that his father was a Greek. So Paul was going to preach the gospel to Jewish people. He was going to do what he had done earlier, go into the synagogue. You go into a new city, you find the synagogue, you preach to the Jews. The problem was, if he did that, and the Jews found out Timothy was Jewish and yet wasn't circumcised, they wouldn't have listened to Paul at all. They would have thought that Timothy was an apostate Jew because he had a Jewish mother and yet he wasn't circumcised on the eighth day, which is what the law said you were supposed to do. And so Paul has Timothy circumcised, not because Timothy had to be right with God, not because circumcision in and of itself is some moral act that you must do if you want to live uprightly. He did it so that he wouldn't offend the Jewish people he was trying to reach. This lines up with what we see Paul saying and what writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. In that chapter, he's talking about how he has this desire to reach people for the gospel so much that he doesn't even accept pay for his ministry, even though he has every right to demand to be paid. He sets that aside in order so that more people can hear the gospel. And as he's writing about all that, he says this: to the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. Of course, Paul is a Jewish man, but he says, I don't have to live like a Jew anymore. I don't have to obey these laws. But when I'm with Jews, I do, because I don't want anything to be a stumbling block, a roadblock, if you will, to the gospel. I don't want my lack of observing their laws to be something that gets in the way of them hearing and understanding and coming to believe this gospel message. So Paul is able to put aside his own sort of rights, if you will, in order to reach these people. Now, I never thought about this before until this past week, but there's this passage in 2 Corinthians, the next book of the Bible, in chapter 11, where Paul is talking about all that he suffered for the sake of the gospel. He talks about how he was shipwrecked and how people tried to kill him and how just all these things. And in the midst of that, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 24, he says, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. That was a penalty that was given to people who were found guilty by Jewish leaders at synagogues. They were flogged or whipped 39 times. That was based on something that's in Deuteronomy chapter 25, where it says people who are found guilty should be whipped, basically. They should have 40 stripes, but not more, it says. And so the Jews thought, well, but not more. To make sure that we don't get over 40, we're going to do 40 minus 1. So we'll do 39 instead. Now, Paul says he got that 5 times. You could kill a person by whipping them 39 times. Why was Paul whipped 5 times in that way, where he risked his life? He was treated that way because he went to the synagogues and he was telling them about Jesus. And those people at the synagogues thought he was a blasphemer. He was saying something false against God. Now you think maybe the first time Paul gets that treatment, he didn't think it was going to come. And then he wises up. Or maybe after 2 times, Paul wouldn't go back to the synagogues anymore. But no, Paul keeps going back. Why does he keep going back, risking his life? because he wants to reach more people for Jesus. Now, he could have said, forget it. I'm not going to do it. I'll go to the Gentiles only and forget those people. But no, he endures something difficult in order to reach more people. Timothy doesn't have to be circumcised. And he's a grown man, or he's at least a young man, even if he was a teenager. To get circumcised at that age, that's not fun. And yet he does that in order to reach more people. And this, all of this teaches us that we should forego what we think are our rights, what we're owed, what we're entitled to, in order to reach people for Jesus. We can put aside our convenience and our safety and our comforts in order to reach people for Jesus. Paul did it. Timothy did it. And after all, isn't that what Jesus did in a way? He left the comfort of his home in heaven with the Father when he came to earth, when he became a man. And he didn't insist on his rights. Even though he is the only innocent person, the only truly innocent person who has ever lived, right? The only man who has never done anything wrong, he was treated like a criminal and he was put to death. Now, he died because there were sinful people who betrayed him, who didn't believe in him, who doubted him, and who hated him even. And yet he also died because it was part of God's plan. And we're already taught that in the book of Acts. In Acts 2, during that sermon that Peter gives on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit comes, Peter says this, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it." So Peter says there that Jesus was delivered over to death because it was part of the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. God knew it was going to happen because he had planned for this to happen. And yet Peter also implies that you sinful people, killed Jesus. You're in the wrong. So we see again God's sovereignty and human responsibility put together. And this is repeated by Peter, basically, and the disciples in Acts 4. At that point in Acts 4, they're praying to God and they say to God this, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." So they're saying there are sinful people like Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Romans and all the Jews who didn't believe in Jesus. They're all guilty. They're wrong. They're sinful. And yet, somehow, this was all according to your plan. And God's plan doesn't just include Jesus' death. It includes where the gospel is going to be preached. We see that in the next few verses in Acts chapter 16. They show that Paul, after he goes through these cities where he had visited earlier, he has this plan. He's going to go into Asia. Now, this is not the continent of Asia today. It's not like Paul was going to go to India or China. This was a province in the Roman Empire. It's in what is now known as Turkey. So Paul decides, I'm going to go west. West to perhaps Ephesus. Who knows? A major city. He has this in mind, and God says, no, you're going to go somewhere else. So let's read about that in verses 6 through 10. "And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So, passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.' And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them." Paul usually went to major cities in the Roman Empire to preach the gospel. After all, that's where most of the people were. And he wanted to reach people. And he wanted to reach people who were influential. And it seems that he had this idea, okay, I'm going to go into this place called Asia. And again, he might have wanted to go to Ephesus, which he does go to later, a significant city. So he says, I'm going to go west. And the Holy Spirit says, no, you're not going to go there now. Now, we don't know exactly how the Holy Spirit did that. The Holy Spirit could have spoken through another person, or Paul could have just had this inward conviction, this inward sense, the Holy Spirit saying, don't go there now. Go elsewhere. So Paul says, fine. I'll go up to Bithynia. This would be going north. There were some significant cities in that place, like Nicaea. We know from the Council of Nicaea, or Chalcedon, which had another council there later. But again, the Spirit says, no, you're not going to go there now. So Paul says, okay, third option. I'll go to the city called Troas, which was on the coast of the Aegean Sea. I'll go there. So Paul starts to go there. This was a Roman colony. It would have been a significant city, a place where it was part of travel in the Roman Empire and a place where people bought and sold things, so there was a center of commerce there. And while Paul is there, he gets this vision at night, so perhaps it was a dream. And in his vision, there's this man from Macedonia. We don't know who that is. It really doesn't matter. We don't need to speculate. But this person says to him, hey, come over here and help us. Macedonia was another province within the Roman Empire. It was to the west across the Aegean Sea. So Paul says, okay, this is where God wants me to go. He wants me to travel further west, to cross this sea, and to go to this city, Philippi. So that's what Paul does. He sets sail from Troas to Neapolis, which is the port city of Philippi. Philippi was about 10 miles inland, and that's where he preaches next. So let's read about all this in verses 11 through 15. So, setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. So we see in verse 11, they set sail from the city Troas. They get to a little island called Samothrace, and then they continue on to Neapolis. And you'll notice, by the way, in all this, a we appears. We made a direct voyage. We remained in this city. We went outside the gate. We supposed there. We sat down, and so forth. It seems that Luke, the author of this book of Acts, is now with Paul and Paul's companions. Luke had previously been talking about what other people had witnessed and reported to him, but now he's saying we. He is part of this action. These are the things that he witnessed. And we see that they go to this city called Philippi, which is a Roman colony. A Roman colony was a place where they had Roman law. It was a privileged place to be. It was basically like Rome in a microcosm. Even though it was outside of the land of Rome, the people of that city were treated as though they lived in Rome. So there are special privileges that came along with that, which makes sense in the rest of this chapter. We'll see that next week. And as I said earlier, when Paul got to a new city, usually he went to a synagogue. But it seems that there's no synagogue in the city. There wasn't a large Jewish population in Philippi. To have a synagogue, you needed at least 10 Jewish men. That was the Jewish law. Well, apparently you didn't have even 10 Jewish men, but there were some Jewish women who were meeting to pray, and they were meeting outside the city gates by the river, which indicates that what they were doing was kind of not quite official. It was a little more informal. And Paul and his companions go there, and they find some women. And among these women is one named Lydia. She is a worshiper of God, which means that she is a Gentile who comes to faith in the God of Israel. So she would have believed the Old Testament to be true. She is also a seller of purple goods. The region where she was from was known for its purple dye. You know, this is before you had inexpensive chemical dyes. And to have purple dye was this very desired thing, and so it was expensive, it was costly. Purple was the color of royalty. Rich people wore purple. In the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man is wearing purple. So she was probably a successful businesswoman, someone who had some kind of standing. And she listens to what Paul has to say. What's interesting for us to see is that there were a number of women at this prayer meeting outside the city. They all heard the same message that Paul gave them, and yet we're only told that one of them came to faith and was baptized, and that's Lydia. Why did Lydia come to faith? The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. This is another indication of God's sovereignty. There were several women listening to the same message, and yet God opens up one of their hearts so that she can understand the message and trust it. And we see that she's baptized. The fact is, for anyone to see this message of God and see that it is true, come to understand it and believe it, God needs to open up our hearts. That's put in different ways in the Bible. So in John chapter 3, Jesus talks about being born again, which means being regenerated, transformed into a new being by God. And he says that unless you're born again, you can't even see the kingdom of God. And then he says you can't enter the kingdom of God unless you're born again by the Spirit, who blows like the wind as he wills. In John, at the beginning of the whole gospel, John says in his prologue that to all who did receive him, that's Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So those who are born again to become children of God, they're not born again because they willed it to happen, but God willed it to happen. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, this is one of Paul's letters, he basically says the same message. He says that the god of this world, he refers to the devil, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So Satan has somehow kept people from seeing this truth. They can't see it, they're blind. But the good news is God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So when God wants to cause someone to be born again, to recreate that person, it's just like when he created the universe out of nothing. God does it by his word. He says, let it happen, and so it happens. Let this person understand the gospel and come to faith in it, and it happens. Now, that news should actually give us hope. Why does that give us hope? Well, if God is reigning over these things in the way that I'm talking about, and he's directing all these things, and he has the ability to even open up people's hearts, their minds, to trust in this message, it shows us that in the end, we cannot fail, and that God certainly will not fail. If God is the one who directs our steps, who uses our good efforts and even our bad efforts and our mistakes and our failures to make good things, we can be confident that in the end his will is going to be done, that we can't thwart it. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't try really hard to do what is right. We are to obey. We are commanded to obey God. We are commanded to do certain things, and we ought to do that because we love God, because we're told by God. And so we should make decisions that line up with what the Bible says. We should do that as a church. We should make decisions as a church that reflect what God has spoken in his word. And we should work hard and we should be wise. But we should never think that everything, all of God's plans, all of that rides on our abilities. You know, I should not think, if I'm not smart enough, if I don't study a certain amount of hours a week, God's word is not going to go forth. You are not going to understand because it all depends on me. I shouldn't think that way. That doesn't mean, on the other hand, I say, well, I'm just going to open up the Bible and wing it this morning. That's not what God wants me to do either. But if we think everything depends on us, we're always going to be anxious. If we succeed, we're going to take the credit for what happens. And if we fail, we're just going to despair. And so this should give us hope. It should give us hope when we try to share the gospel. If we think that everything depends on how persuasive we are, or how much knowledge we have, how smart we are, how impressive we are, we would probably never share the gospel. Because we would always be thinking, I'm not smart enough, I don't know enough, I'm not going to be persuasive enough, I'm not impressive enough, I'm not outgoing enough. But if we're just faithful to communicate what we know to be true and trust that God will use that, we just do our business, we do our job and leave the rest, we leave everything to God really, but we're just being faithful. And we know that as we go and tell other people about Jesus, there may be some people who reject us, there may be people who don't listen at all, but there are going eventually to be some people who come to faith, even if we don't see it. There are going to be people who come to faith. And we know that because later in Acts, we're going to see this in a couple chapters, Paul has some conflict in this city called Corinth. And Jesus appears to him in a vision. And Jesus is trying to encourage Paul to continue to do the work in this place where he's having conflict with people who aren't believers. And so Jesus says to Paul in Acts chapter 18, I have many people in this city who haven't heard the gospel yet. They aren't. So what he's saying is they aren't believers yet. He's saying exactly what he says is, do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. So in other words, there are people who are going to come to faith in this city when you go and preach the gospel to them. So don't worry about everything else. Just hang in there, keep preaching, because those people need to be reached by you. And I believe that God has people in West Bridgewater and Brockton and all the Bridgewaters and all the area, in Plymouth County, in Massachusetts, in America, that are his people. They're not believers yet because they need someone to come to them and preach the gospel to them or share the gospel with them. And some point, God is going to open up their minds, their hearts, so that they come to faith in Jesus. If we trust that to be true, we'll keep going no matter what ridicule we face for being Christians. And all of this doesn't just affect the churchy stuff, too. Think about your own lives. Who here hasn't made a mess of something in their lives? Who here hasn't been in a sharp disagreement? Who hasn't had some kind of broken relationship in their lives? If God couldn't use everything in our lives to bring about good, where would the hope be? We would think, I messed up. I said these words to that person and I broke that relationship. I can't do that over. I can't take back my words. But if God can use even the foolish things we do to bring about good in the end, our good and his glory, we can trust to keep going. We can be faithful. We don't lose hope. We know everything is going to work out in the end, even if we don't understand how that's going to happen. So we trust what Paul says in Romans 8:28 when he says this, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. We need to trust that in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful that you directed the steps of Paul, and you directed even disagreements that he had, that you directed Lydia to come to understand the gospel and trust it. We trust that you are directing our steps even when we don't know how that works. We pray that you would show us the right thing to do, and we want to do the right thing. We want to do what is pleasing to you, but we know we fail to do what lines up with your commands. And yet we don't lose heart because we trust that you can use these things somehow to bring about good. And if we didn't have that promise, where would we find hope? We know in the end you'll work everything out because you'll recreate the world to be a perfect place where your people dwell. And we trust that to be true. Help us to keep that in mind and in our sight even when things look bad. Help us to be faithful and just use us for whatever your purposes are. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.